Last week we talked about the trouble with truth, and we want to continue that idea this week and begin by considering the scripture reading and asking the question, why is the word sweet to the taste but bitter in the stomach? This image is drawn from an Old Testament passage, and so let's turn there, Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Many of the images in the book of Revelation are drawn from Ezekiel and some from Daniel and so on. But this one, we want to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, what you find, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He caused me to eat the scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and in my mouth it was like honey in sweetness. But what was the message? What was the word? Well, we have to back up to chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 to find that out. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, or of their words, though thorns and briars are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the out, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Well, that's an interesting thing to have written down. Do you think that might be bitter in your stomach, even though it was sweet to the taste when he ate it? Lamentations and mourning and woe was the message, but it was truth, and truth tastes sweet. The same is true in Revelation. The message is sweet, but it makes the stomach bitter. So last week we saw that the trouble with truth was that it often netted the person who spoke persecution, imprisonment, torture, death, all of which had to be endured by the faithful. Well, this week we see another drawback, and that is that truth is difficult to accept. Truth is difficult to accept. Now, again, it is sweet to hear it. In Psalm 119, verse 103, the writer talks about how sweet the word of God is. Jeremiah also said that he ate God's word, and it was to him the joy and rejoicing of his heart. And so we see all of these, the psalmist, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, John, eating the word of God and it being very pleasant to the taste. So, why is it so bitter in the stomach? It's sweet in the mouth because it is truth. Or as we sometimes define the gospel, good news for modern man. Well, that's true. You have the message of salvation. You have salvation available. You have hope available. All of these things are true, and so maybe you're wondering, well, what's the downside? The downside is the opposite for those who do not obey. It is, as Frankie Schaefer's 1984 book title describes it, bad news for modern man. For those who do not accept the word of God, it really is bad news. And we know that accepting it is good, but rejecting it is bad, and that's the part that leaves a bitter feeling in our stomachs. What Ezekiel and John proclaimed were the truth. Everything spoken or written would occur, but it was bad news for all of those who refused to listen to the message of repentance. It consists of the trials and the punishments that the rebellious would receive. Remember last week, we talked about how Jeremiah told Zedekiah what would happen if he did not surrender to the king of Babylon. Well, we want to go and notice, first of all, that Zedekiah did not surrender. So what did happen? Well, let's go to 2 Kings to get the description of what happened when the king tried to flee and the nation refused to surrender. In chapter 25, beginning with verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of that month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged in the 11th year, King Zedekiah, by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine became so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were encamped all around the city. And the king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him." Now, Jeremiah warned of this. "Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out his eyes." This would be the last image that he would ever see, was his sons being put to death. "And they bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon." Notice verse 9. "He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around." Jeremiah could not have enjoyed prophesying this, but it was the truth. But it leaves bitterness in the stomach to know what is going to happen, and in fact, exactly what did happen. Now, let's talk about preaching the good news. If we understand that people are condemned by their sins, then preachers should feel privileged to be able to tell people what they can do in order to be saved. We might feel like a scientist who has developed a cure for leukemia. Who would not want to be so valuable as to share that cure with all others? To be able to proclaim that there is a cure to all of those within listening distance. Here is the cure for sin, however, not a dreaded disease, but for that which is fatal, if not dealt with, for sin. Imagine how Peter must have felt on the day of Pentecost in order to give the answer the first time in a public way since Christ ascended into heaven. To give the answer to the problem of sin. The crowd wanted to know what the answer was. Remember, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now that they were convinced that they had crucified the Son of God, they really wanted to know what they could do about it. And Peter proclaimed the only valid answer on that day or any day since. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who gladly received that word, they were grateful to hear it, grateful for a remedy. Some 3,000 were baptized. What a day of rejoicing this must have been. The good news had been preached. People were being baptized and added to the church, as Acts 2:47 tells us. It kind of makes you just want to start singing the praises of God for such a grand and glorious occasion where salvation is freely dispensed and all who want it can have it. But there's a downside. How many thousands went home still condemned? Those rejecting the message remained lost. Now, those who accepted it were rejoicing, but those who rejected it did not have anything to rejoice about. And so they went home still lost and maybe still not believing. So, while we are rejoicing in the sweetness of the obedience of the 3,000, the bitter truth is that probably many more than that rejected the gospel. Still, the apostles continued to preach, and the number increased to about 5,000. But now hatred and persecution enter into the matter. The apostles are beaten. In Acts 4, they're called before the council and beaten. In chapter 5, chapter 7, Stephen is put to death. Now, fortunately, we don't have those responses here, but we do get rejection when teaching the gospel to others. We are not going to be successful 100% of the time, are we? We know that by experience. And we are not successful publicly or privately 100% of the time. So some reject the gospel. Why? Well, because of what they have previously been taught. Now, this didn't happen in the first century except in one particular way. In the first century, many of the Jews had been taught the law of Moses, and many of them did not want to turn away from that. So because of what they'd previously been taught, they may not have been willing to make a change. However, today, people may have previously been taught a number of false teachings because from the time they are young and grow up, they have been taught something that is not true. Even Christianity, but not true Christianity. And so some, when they hear the gospel, reject it because of what they've previously been taught and believe. Some reject the gospel because they do not want to repent of immorality that they are engaging in or that someone they love is engaging in. And there may be various other reasons, but these cover quite a few of the reasons why people do not obey. Now, some of these will try to lay the blame for their disobedience on you. And they say such things as, well, you're too strict. You're too narrow. You don't accept other Christians as children of God who are just as sincere. That's an unfair criticism. And here is why. The good news is that salvation is available, but it is only available through Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, wait a minute. Aren't Buddhists sincere? What about Jews? Aren't Muslims sincere? And Hindus, these same people who will find fault with us don't have any trouble telling all these people they're not saved. And that's a pretty large chunk of people. But they don't have any trouble saying, no, you got to believe in Jesus. They believe that. They teach that. So it's not what we're saying. This is just an excuse on their part. They, likewise, don't accept the sincerity of Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus or Jews. Yet we know that they are not saved because they do not believe in the name of Christ. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. If they could be saved in those various religions, then Jesus did not need to come and die as a sacrifice for sins. But he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus made the Christian religion that he founded exclusive. We didn't do that. We didn't sit down one day and say, you know, I think we ought to not let Buddhists in. That wasn't our decision. Jesus made that decision. He must be believed in, or you do not have salvation. It's a starting point. He must be come first. Now, within Christendom, quote unquote, we all agree that people must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Word made flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 14. But there are some Christian groups, quote unquote, who do not believe that fundamental fact. They are very liberal groups, and they will deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and yet they call themselves Christian. Well, these same people who would chastise us don't accept those people either. They don't believe they're saved because that's the truth of the matter. The Bible says you must believe Jesus is the Son of God. They may be very sincere individuals, but as John 8:24 says, Jesus said, I say unto you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You shall die in your sins. Now notice, none of these are our assessments. These are God's assessments. We didn't make this up. We didn't sit down and form a council and decide, Buddhists are out, Muslims are out, those who deny the deity of Jesus, they're out. We didn't make that decision. This comes from God. Well, all right, now let's get a little closer to some people's homes. What about Catholicism versus Protestantism? Do Catholics accept Protestants? Do Protestants accept Catholics? Historically, no, they have not. Well, haven't there been sincere Catholics and haven't there been sincere Protestants? Yes, but sincerity has never been the test. Until apparently recently, that is the case. But No, they have not accepted each other. They have at times made attempts at unity with each other. And by the way, both groups, both Catholics and Protestants, are well aware of John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus' prayer for unity. They know that prayer. They know they need to be united, but they haven't ever been able to get there so far. Nothing substantial has ever been accomplished. Now, listen to what Protestant John MacArthur says about Catholicism. And this is not just opinion. He is basing this on evidence. And by the way, I just finished his book recently on reckless faith, where he discusses these matters between Protestantism and Calvinism or Catholicism. They all have things peculiar to themselves. But and this is not the whole focus of the book, but it's one section of it. He says, quote, "To this day, Roman Catholicism condemns the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith as a damning heresy." Notice that. To this day. While Vatican II issued no new anathemas, it did ratify the previous anathemas. The council also made it clear that Catholics are still forbidden to question critical official church doctrine. Therefore, the church's official stance against the doctrine of the Reformation was clearly reaffirmed. Catholicism has not hesitated to condemn Protestants and salvation by faith only. By the way, we don't believe in faith only either, but we're talking about Protestantism versus Catholicism here. Regardless of how sincere the Protestants might be. So isn't it a little strange that we might say somebody has not been obedient here and we can't accept that? And them to say, oh, well, you're condemning sincere people when they don't accept Muslims and Hindus and those who call themselves Christians that don't believe in Jesus being the Son of God and Catholicism. They don't accept any of that, and then they point a finger at us as though suddenly we're doing something they haven't been doing all along. But that's the way that they have expressed themselves. What is MacArthur's view of Catholicism? He's explained Catholicism's view of Protestants. What's his view of Catholicism? He says, notice this carefully, there are undoubtedly many people who identify with the Roman Catholic Church who are authentically born again. Really? In spite of church dogma, they sincerely trust the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation. So he says this is undoubtedly the case with what? Many Catholics. Well, if there are many Catholics that believe this, then there must be some that don't. In fact, most of them do not. He goes on to say that these who do not accept the official Catholic doctrine concerning salvation are true members of the body of Christ. Well, now, that's very interesting, and I'll tell you why, since I read the book. First, the use of the word many, that means basically some. That there are some Catholics who don't follow Catholic doctrine of salvation by works, who are depending totally upon God as he thinks it ought to be. And so there are some that are saved. However, that means that probably the majority of them are still lost. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication, is it not? Second, he does not explain how Catholics can be saved and yet participate in the things the Catholic Church does, which he objects to throughout his whole book. He spends time talking about how wrong it is to worship Mary as a mediator between God and men. He talks about what is wrong with the Mass in which Jesus is crucified over and over and over again, when the Bible teaches that his sacrifice for sins was forever. And yet in the Mass, they are crucifying Jesus all over again. So could you please explain to us how that people who are part of that are in the true church? I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. Now, we rejoice in the truth of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as we talked about before. And we could add to that Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5, about being buried with Christ in baptism and rising up to be a new creation out of the waters of baptism. But the fact is that both Catholics and Protestants sprinkle children as infants, which is a practice totally without biblical authority or precedent. Now, what are we to do with that? Are we, having rejected the sincerity of Buddhists and maybe Unitarians who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, are we now supposed to come to this and say, oh, but this is okay? No, it's still not what is taught in the Scriptures. The truth is sweet in our mouths as we proclaim unapologetically Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, but it's bitter in our stomachs because of all the, quote, sincere people who believe they are saved when in fact they are lost. That's a hard thing to endure, but it is the truth, and there's nothing we can do about that. The fact is that Catholics and Protestants do this. There's no precedent for it. And so what are we supposed to do? Say, oh, well, that's okay. We don't mind. This is not a matter of saying in some of our of the liberal churches of Christ do say this. This is not a matter of saying we are right and others are wrong. That's not what we're doing at all. It's a matter of saying, what does the Bible say about the way to have your sins forgiven? It doesn't matter what we think about it. What does the Bible teach concerning the way of salvation? If it taught sprinkling or pouring, that would be fine with us. It's not our plan. If that's the way God designed it, we wouldn't object to it, would we? Why would we? If God said to sprinkle or to pour water on somebody and that's baptism, we'd go along with it. But the fact is, he doesn't say that. And it's not baptism. Sprinkling water and pouring water is not immersion. And so it's not like we made this up and we're just being hostile to people and saying, we don't want to call you Christians. No, it's a matter of what does the Bible teach and who is a Christian and how do they become a Christian? God used the Greek, the word, well, it's baptismo in the Greek, but it's anglicized as baptism. And it means immersion and only immersion. It doesn't mean some other forms. So, truth is sweet to those who accept it, but bitter because of what it implies towards all those who do not accept it. The Bible teaches about the church which Jesus established. It doesn't teach about man-made religions. And we are not like the prophets. We are not pronouncing woes upon a nation, but we have to tell people that they are lost or they will not obey the truth. Some people think that makes us judgmental. No, that makes us scriptural in order to help people get to the truth. What are you telling others? Now, hopefully, we tell privately by asking questions and looking at the scriptures. When we're proclaiming something publicly, that's a different matter. But privately, we want to engage people in studies of the Bible, ask them questions. Why do you believe what you believe? Were you taught that? Have you considered what the Bible says on this particular subject? And then, of course, we ask the question, have you yourself obeyed what is the truth? The only thing that matters is, what does Jesus think? What did he reveal? What did he say? It doesn't matter what my opinion is, or MacArthur's opinion is, or Vatican II Council. It doesn't matter what their opinion is. The only thing that matters is the opinion of the one who actually gave his life and died so that we can have salvation. His views are the only views that matter. If you have not obeyed the gospel as described in the Bible, not as taught by men, but as described in the Bible, we encourage you tonight to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism so that you can arise to walk in newness of life. Continue to examine and taste the truth. It is always sweet. It makes us realize some very bitter realities, however, but that should only serve to encourage us even more to be able to lead people to the gospel, the true gospel. This evening, if we can help you in that or in any other way, spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.